If you are new or if you're visiting, my name is Jun Kim. I serve as the pastor of discipleship and multicultural ministry at New West Church, if you didn't know. That's my long title. And we have been going through a long sermon series on the book of Exodus, looking at this fascinating book, chapter by chapter, almost. And today we read from chapters 13 and 14. Like Pastor Andrew said, one of the most remarkable and memorable events we see in the Bible. And our text today is a continuation from when all the firstborns in Egypt had died. And because of that, Pharaoh is finally releasing the people of Israel, and they are beginning their journey out of Egypt. And today I have asked Joanne to lead us in the reading of the scripture. It's a bit lengthy, but it's a wonderful story, so let's give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Can we use this mic?
Sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and guided them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of the fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, ha, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing forward toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on the left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses and his servants.
Thank you, Joanne. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine, couple, they visited our church, and actually they were very surprised that we were reading these long passages before the preaching. They were very surprised, so I told them, yeah, we, our church, take the Word of God seriously, and we read the Word of God together. So as we have said now a few times, this is probably one of the most well-known, spectacular events in the Bible. I'm sure thousands and thousands of sermons have been preached on this text. As you know, movies were made and different animations, and also I'm sure a lot of songs were written on this story. And it's really a spectacular demonstration of God's power to save and to destroy. Right? God's power to save his people and his power to destroy his enemies. It's probably impossible to cover everything in the text in one sermon. So today I want to focus on three things. Three things that this passage teaches us about God. And they are God's promise, God's providence, and God's presence. God's promise, God's providence, and His presence among His people. So first, God's promise. So now Israel is finally coming out and beginning their journey from Egypt after 400 years of living there. And if you know anything about moving, like if you know how much work it takes for one family to move to another house, imagine this moving day for the whole nation. It must have been a lot of work, and very chaotic. And they were really taking everything with them. If you remember chapter 10 of Exodus, when Pharaoh at the time said to Moses, "You can go, you can leave, but leave your livestock and your animals behind." And at the time, Moses said, "No, we must bring everything. Not one animal is to be left behind." So this must have been a gigantic move that everyone was taking everything that they had with. And in the midst of that, Moses is also taking something very, very strange. He is taking 400-year-old bones with him. I guess each family has someone like him who can just throw things away and have to take everything when they move. Really, why does he do that? He's taking this really, possibly a mummy. Some scholars say, see, this is in Egypt, and you know, Joseph was the second highest person next to Pharaoh. So there's a possibility that this is more than bones. This might be a mummified remains of Joseph. So if Moses is taking that with him, why would he do that? Why take that? And that's because of what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50. Just before he died, he said, "I'm about to die, but I know God will bring you out of this land, out of Egypt, eventually to the land He promised. And when that happens, promise me, make an oath to me that you will take my bones with you from this place." So this is a promise, that oath that has been made between Joseph and his offspring, his descendant, 400 years ago. So right now Moses is first honoring and keeping the promise they had made to Joseph as his descendant, that they are taking his remains out of Egypt to the land of God's promise. But I think more importantly, he is remembering the promise of God that Joseph so heartily trusted in to his death, that God will one day bring his people to the land of promise. Indeed, our God is God who keeps his promises. He's the God who makes covenants, and he is faithful to what he has promised. Back in chapter 6, if you remember, when Moses was very, very deeply disappointed with everything that was happening around him, at that time, God said to him, "Moses, I have established a covenant with my people to give them the land of Canaan, and I always remember my covenant. Not once I have forgotten my promise." So in that sense, these bones, these old bones, are a powerful symbol and reminder of God's never-failing faithfulness to His covenant, even after 400 years. And for that matter, even after 4,000 years today, as we are reading this passage. And this promise of God, this God who is faithful to His promise, is a very important framework for what we are going to see in the rest of the chapter and in the rest of the Bible. The promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promise that he will make them into a great nation, and through them God will extend his blessing on all peoples of the earth. This wonderful covenant promise that God has made with them, God continues to remind his people, God actually continues to renew this covenant with Moses, as we will see in the coming chapters, then with David, then with Jeremiah, God says, I will give a new covenant. And of course, all that, all the promise and all the covenant that God made, ultimately being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, in his death and in his resurrection. That's the promise of God. And that's why God's people are always, that's why God's people can always come back to God and say to God, God, please remember your covenant. Book after book, chapter after chapter in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you will hear the prayer of God's people that says, in whatever the situation, God, remember your covenant, because you are our God who keeps your covenant. So today, with Joseph and with Moses, we too are invited to remember and to take that old symbol of God's promise wherever we go. That was God's promise. And second thing that we learn from our text, it's God's providence. God's providence. In verse 17, this is what we read. God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. This road that is referred in verse 17 is a well-known route called the Way of the Sea. So during that time, there was actually this road, this route that was well-known, that was taken by people to go from the south to the north to the land of Canaan, that was called the Way of the Sea. And God is saying, I'm not going to lead them through the way of the sea. They're not ready. They're not ready to fight. And they will want to go back. And indeed, that's what happens later. So in verse 18, so God instead led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. So instead of going north, which will take them about anywhere between 2 weeks to month to get to their final destination, to the land of Canaan, God is leading them to south, into the desert. And let me help you understand this. This is basically, we are in Burnaby, right? And we want to go to UBC. And God is saying, I will guide your way. Follow my lead. Let's go to Abbotsford. That's exactly what God is saying. And that's God's providence. So we already learned a few things about God's providence. First, it's not necessarily the short way, and or it's not necessarily the easy way. They are going into the wilderness. But second, we learn that he knows so much more than we can see. Our God is so kind and so merciful, all-knowing. He plans the ways that we should go with his providence, with his wisdom. But oftentimes the problem is we don't get it. We don't see it. And that's not the end. As we read on, we learn yet another thing about God's providence, and that is, God's way is not always the safest way. In chapter 14, verse 1, God tells the Israelites to turn back and encamp between Migdol and the sea. And every scholar that I read agrees that it's a crazy idea. They are trapping themselves Migdol, on one hand, is a fortified city, Egyptian city, and with the sea on the other side behind them, they are trapping themselves. They have nowhere to run to. So the way of God is, it seems, it's long, it's difficult, and it's dangerous. Why is our faithful and loving God specifically leads his people into such a dead end? Well, he answers it for himself. In verse 4 of chapter 14, he says, "It is for my glory. I will gain glory for myself," the Lord says. God has a plan. We might not like it, but he has a plan. And God says, "I'm going to make you look like you are lost. I'm going to make you look like you are trapped. I'm going to make you look like an easy target, so that Pharaoh, when he hears about it, he will think, this is my chance to pursue them." And God is saying, almost saying, "I'm not done with Pharaoh yet. My business with him is not finished." But when we don't know the will of God, when we don't know the providence of God, then all we see is this powerful, probably the most powerful army on its full force on one side, trying to kill us, and the ocean, the sea, on the other side. And you are left with nowhere to run or to hide. And in such a difficult situation, we see in our text two different responses. We have two different responses that we can choose from. One is to say, as in verse 11, they are saying to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" Actually, what they are saying is very true, right? Egypt, indeed, is a land of graves. There are plenty of graves. In fact, they were making one, the pyramids. So they are very correct when they say, "Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here and let us die?" It's sarcastic, it's bitter, and it's angry. "You brought us here to die." And God says, no, "I brought you here for my glory. That's why I brought you here. Not because it's easy, not because it's short, not because it's safe, but to gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and also so that you will be able to experience my protection and to be able to trust who I am." And then, here's the second way to respond. It's in verse 13. God says through Moses, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord." Don't be afraid. Stand firm and be still and just see the deliverance of the Lord. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. Just wait and see the deliverance of the Lord. And probably the best place for the Lord to receive his glory, the best place for the Lord to show his deliverance, is where there is no other way, where there is no other option. And that's why God allows his people to be in a situation that feels like a dead end, without any other options. Not because it's fun, not because it's enjoyable, but because that's the place where we truly experience the most of who God is and what he is capable of. I'm not saying every difficult situation is from God, probably not. But I do think that in every difficult situation, it's an opportunity for us to trust in God and to stand still and see and experience the deliverance of the Lord. Because when we think we are hopeless, when we think we are utterly hopeless and left without any options, when it seems like we are facing a dead end, surrounded by the army of Pharaoh and the sea, that's when God will make a way through the sea. That's the time when God will make a new way. I don't know if any of you remember the song called God Will Make a Way. It used to be one of my favorite songs when I was in high school. To me, it's a contemporary song, but when I looked it up last night, it's a 30-year-old song. Does anyone know? Yeah? God will make a way where there seems to be no way. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. He will make a way. Let's try that one more time. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength, with love and strength. For each new day, for each new day, he will make a way. He will make a way. For God to make a new way, there must be no way. For God to be able to show us his deliverance, there must be nothing to rely in us, nothing to rely in the human power. If you know, my full name, my Korean name is Hyungjun. You call me Jun. My full name is Hyungjun. And Hyung means going well. Hyung means going well, or without problem, without trouble. And Jun means high. So basically, my name means easy highway. What a name. My grandpa, he gave me this name, and I guess it was his way of blessing my life. Easy highway. Well, he died when I was still young, and he didn't know Christ. And I wish I had the opportunity to tell him, Grandpa, thank you for my name, and indeed, I have found a way. Indeed, I have found a way. It's not highway, for sure. It's not an easy way, definitely not. It's not a way without trouble. But Grandpa, I have found a way. Or no, the way has found me. Someone who says, I am the way, has found me. And he leads me to where there seems to be no way, and he will make a way for me. And all I need to do is to be still and see the work of the Lord, the providence of God for the people of God. And lastly, in our text, we learn about God's presence. It's as if we have God's promise, amazing promise, and we have His will, His way, we have His providence. And it's as if God is saying, that's not enough. I gotta be there with you. Best of all, we have God Himself dwelling among us. We have God's presence. And in chapter 13, verse 21, it says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, we all saw what that cloud looked like, right? A cloud made of liquid nitrogen. If you were not here, you're wondering what he's talking about. And in verse 22, we read that this presence of God never left His people. The very presence of God was there among His people. And also, notice this, when the Israelites were trapped between Migdol and the sea, when they were surrounded by the army and the sea, when it was so obvious that there was nothing they can do to save themselves, see what happens. Chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. At that time, when it was so hopeless, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. The presence of God that has been leading people into the way, when they were faced with this trouble, God's presence moved to behind and came to the place of conflict, came to the place of danger. God Himself came down into our trouble, came down into our hopelessness, came down into our sinfulness, and He stands between the army of Egypt and His people. And here's an important question to ask. God is standing between the army of Egypt and Israel. And what's the difference between the Egypt and Israel? What are the differences between the army of Pharaoh and his people? If you think, well, the Egyptians were the bad people and the Israelites were the good people, it doesn't take for you any longer to find out that was not the case. Israelites were not good people. They just weren't as powerful as the Egyptians. But when the waters of the Red Sea, for Israel, it was divided and became a wall of protection. The same waters of the Red Sea crashed down on the Egyptians and left not one of them living. Why is that? And here's why. Because Israel had a Savior. Because God, when He heard the cries of His people, He decided to send Moses to save His people from the hands of Pharaoh. This Savior, this Mediator, He stood between God and the Israelites, and on one hand has put the sin of the people to Himself and came to God for forgiveness. We see that, we saw that already, and we will see that again and again in the coming chapters of Exodus, that Moses bringing the sin of his people and bringing that to God for His forgiveness. And on the other hand, God's power and His salvation is brought down. We're coming to the people through this Mediator. So in verse 16, we read God telling Moses, Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And if that's the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, that they had a savior, that they had a mediator, here's the good news. We too have a savior, and we too have a mediator. Long after Exodus, long after Red Sea, long after Moses had died, when Israel was still waiting for the true savior to be born, a child was born in Bethlehem. And like Moses, he was born under the command of a king to kill all the baby boys. And he was given the name Jesus because he will save his people from slavery and bondage of sin and death. And Hebrews chapter 3 says in verse 3, Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. Unlike Moses, this time, God himself came to save us. God himself came to live with us. So was his name, Emmanuel, God with us. This Savior, this mediator, again stood between God and us, and on one hand, he has put the sin of the people to himself and died on the cross to pay the price. And on the other hand, he forever became the way, God's power and salvation to come to the people who trust in him. I want to finish our time with this teaching or insight that I came across while preparing the sermon. It comes from an Old Testament scholar named J. Alec Motier from the UK. Listen to what it says. This is what he says. Think about it. Think of what this Israelite would say on the way to Canaan. Having just come out of the Red Sea, here's what he would say. If you ask, who are you? He will say, I was born in a foreign land. I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death, in bondage, but my life was saved under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over the Red Sea. And now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but his presence is with us, and he is going to stay with us until we get home. And brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, through the work of the true mediator, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you and I can now say. We can say, we were in a foreign land, under the sentence of death, in the bondage of sin, but we were saved under the blood of the Lamb, our mediator on the cross. He led us out, and we have crossed over. We have been baptized. We have died with Christ and now rose with Christ. And we are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but his presence is with us, and he is going to be with us until we come home to our Father. So God says to us, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord our God. And all God's people said together, Amen.